If you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. This is our eighth study in this book, and all of the back ones, as well as, for that matter, 15 years of back messages, are on the website and in printed form, and many of them in audio form as well. And the printed and audio are available right after the service if you didn't get one coming in. We are in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1 this morning. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. We just had the joy of celebrating our little granddaughter's third birthday on Friday, and one of the joys, I think, of childhood, maybe of adulthood too, is opening presents, maybe at Christmas or on your birthday. Even though maybe you can guess what's underneath the wrapping, there's just something joyful about peeling off the wrapping and discovering the present, the gifts you've been given. And that's kind of what we've been doing so far in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul says that in Christ, if you are in Christ, every gift under the tree has your name on it. He says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then, starting at verse 4, Paul begins taking the wrappings off the gifts for us so that we can understand what we have been given. In verses 4 through 6, he shows that we have been chosen by the Father. In verses 7 through 12, he shows that we have been redeemed by the Son, and that the Son has shown us the eternal purpose of God so we can live our lives accordingly. And now in the verses we come to, he turns to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and shows how we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And of course, all of these gifts are to the praise of God's glory, which is the recurring refrain at the end of each section, verse 6, verse 12, and now again in verse 14. So today we want to unwrap this third gift, and that is the truth that believers who have been put into Christ have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is also called the pledge of our inheritance. Now, as you ponder these verses, as I always have to do, of course, for many hours to prepare a sermon, you ask the question, well, why are these verses in Scripture? What's the point? And I believe that the point of this passage is to make all of us who have trusted Christ feel secure in our relationship with Him. There are many Christians, some of them never express this, but privately they struggle with a lack of assurance of their salvation. And the enemy knows that if he can get you to doubt your salvation, then you are not going to glorify God as you should, which of course is the chief end of man. Imagine for a moment a cruel parent who, every time his or her child misbehaved, threatened the child with, "If you do that again, I'm going to disown you. I'm going to take you over to the orphanage and dump you off at the door, and I'll never see you again." I mean, that's horrible to imagine, a parent who would be that cruel, but you can readily see that that child would not grow up to sing the praises of his parents' love. He would not feel loved and secure, because it's that kind of unconditional, steadfast love that is the foundation of a solid parent-child relationship. And even so, the Heavenly Father wants all of His children to know that their relationship with Him is based on His steadfast love, so that they feel secure in Him. As we sang even in one of the songs today that was based, as you know, on Psalm 139, even before we existed, God had His eye upon us. He had His hand upon us. He chose us. He numbered all of our days. Now, did He know what we were really like when He chose us? Of course He did. And in spite of us, and in spite of me, He chose me. He chose you. And so to assure us that our relationship with Him is not based upon us and our performance, but upon His grace and His love, He gives us the Holy Spirit as the seal and the pledge of our future inheritance, like a down payment guaranteeing that He will complete what He's begun. So that's the point of these verses. And Paul here is saying that we should praise God because when we believed in Christ, God secured us in Him with the seal and the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Now, sadly, I must say, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most controversial and divisive subjects among Christians today. As you probably know, many churches have split in disagreement regarding the gifts of the Spirit, especially the so-called sign gifts, things like prophetic utterances and miracles and speaking in tongues and healing and so on. There are some who argue that such gifts ceased with the apostolic era, and then there are others who argue on the other side of the spectrum that such gifts should be experienced as a normative daily part of church existence today. My opinion, in a nutshell, is that you cannot prove biblically that those gifts ceased with the apostles, and yet when you measure what is occurring today with what the Bible describes as these things, I think very little passes muster. Very little meets the test of New Testament validity. And as you know, Satan is the great counterfeiter, always wanting to mislead us by a counterfeit, a false experience or a false understanding. And so I urge biblical discernment in these matters, as 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits. But I can't deal with all of that today, or we wouldn't be able to deal with our text. And so what I want to do is ask and answer five questions that stem from our text regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making us feel secure in Christ. Now, I realize even on this issue, some of you may disagree with what I share, and I would just urge that we treat one another with Christian love and recognize there are hard things to understand and allow any disagreement to drive us back to the Scripture and ask God for more understanding. So here is the first question. How do we get the Holy Spirit? How do we get the Holy Spirit? And the answer, I think, biblically is we get the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ. Now, again, some believers will teach that not all Christians have the Holy Spirit. They'll use that language. And we have to seek God to give it to us. They also will usually say that the sign of receiving the Spirit, and sometimes they use the language getting the baptism of the Spirit, is speaking in tongues. They base that on some texts in the book of Acts, as well as Luke 11:13, where Jesus tells the disciples that the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to all who ask Him. Now, in seeking to understand these matters, it seems to me that at the crux of it is understanding that the book of Acts is a transitional book in the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, God did a new thing with regard to the Holy Spirit. Before Pentecost, only some believers were indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and even they did not have claim to a permanent indwelling of the Spirit. For example, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed in Psalm 51:11, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And while believers today may grieve the Holy Spirit, we'll see that in Ephesians 4:30, while we may quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the scripture is pretty clear, you cannot lose the indwelling Holy Spirit because it is part of God's gift of salvation after the day of Pentecost. In the upper room, if you want to turn over there, you may, or the words will be up here on the screen. John 14:16-17, Jesus explained to the disciples that after he left them, the promised Holy Spirit would come. He said the Father would send another helper that he may be with you, notice, forever. And then he explains, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, notice, and will be in you. There's a difference there. He now abides with you. He will be in you. Later in John, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on, the night of the resurrection there in John 20, he knew that they needed the Holy Spirit's presence in that gap from then until the day of Pentecost, some 7 weeks later. And so in John chapter 20, verse 22, it says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But then later in Acts 1, he instructs the disciples to wait there in Jerusalem until they receive the promise from the Father, the promise that he had given them of the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost. And so what happened on the day of Pentecost was a new thing. The Holy Spirit descended on the church in fulfillment of God's promise to come upon us. And so, again, I'm arguing you have to view the book of Acts not as a normative book, but as a transitional book from the Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era to the age of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit first coming on the believers in Jerusalem in Acts 2, in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and then in Acts chapter 19 to where in Ephesus you might call the remotest part of the world. And so the book of Acts follows the outline of Acts 1:8 in the gospel spreading. But after the transitional time, the scripture is clear that all believers in Christ receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, and other scriptures affirm this interpretation. For example, in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. And in the debate there, Peter refers back to his experience with the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he says in Acts 15 that they, the Gentiles, heard the word of the gospel and believed, and that God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews on the day of Pentecost. Same thing in Galatians. Paul argues that the believers there had received the Holy Spirit at the beginning of their Christian experience with faith, and that it wasn't something that they needed to gain by the works of the law. Another verse that to me cinches it is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he adds this, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Now, in our text, Paul follows the same order. He gives, he says, you also, and that's a reference to the Gentiles contrasted with the Jews in verse 12. He says, first, they listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of their salvation. Then they believed that message, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The gospel, of course, is the good news. That's what it means, as we sang in that last song. And it means this, that God will forgive our sins if we believe in Jesus Christ and lay aside our own trust in our good works, in our inherent goodness, anything in us, that if we will flee to the cross of Christ and give our lives to Him in faith, He gives as His gift eternal life and forgiveness of sins, no matter how terrible we have been in the past. And the moment you believe that message, put your trust in Jesus Christ, our text is saying, God seals you with the Holy Spirit. He gives Him to you as His pledge so that you will inherit all of His blessings for all eternity. And it is not based, like salvation, it is not based on anything in you, but on God's grace, on God's free gift. Second question. And I've partly answered it already, but who gets the Holy Spirit then and when? Answer, all believers receive the Holy Spirit the instant they believe in Christ. Now, I want to address this a little further because some believers argue that there is a time lapse between when you get saved and when you receive the Holy Spirit. And some say that only some believers experience what we're reading about in our text, the sealing of the Spirit. I always hesitate to differ with someone like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones, but on this occasion I must. They are my mentors in many, many ways. But they both argue, based I think upon some of the Puritans they read, that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is an experience that only some believers get. Now, in their defense, what they wanted to argue for was that we shouldn't be complacent as Christians. We should seek for more and more of the experience of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And I appreciate that and I agree with it. But to me, they undermine Paul's entire point here, which is to assure all believers that God has sealed them with the Spirit at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, both of those men knew Greek, but they were in part basing their view on the old King James translation of this verse, which said, you have been sealed after you believed. And the Greek grammar of this verse does allow for that translation, but it also may legitimately be translated when you believed. I won't go into the details of the grammar, but when you have an ambiguous situation like that grammatically, you have to go to the context and to other scriptures to say, well, what is the meaning here? And as I've argued, the context here is Paul is enumerating all of the blessings we have already received in Christ. That's his whole argument from verses 3 to verse 14. So it would be against the context if he's saying, now this one you don't have yet, you got to work to get it or labor to get it some way. And as we've seen, other scriptures, Galatians 3, Romans 8, 9, the whole book of Acts properly interpreted, show that we receive the Spirit at the moment of saving faith. There are more, though, I would like to take you to briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul writes that God sealed us, same language as here, and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And then he repeats in 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says, now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. He is writing that to the entire Corinthian church, which, as you know, if you've read your New Testament, was plagued with problems. And he doesn't say, some of you have this promise, some of you have this pledge, those of you who have really gotten through all the problems, but he doesn't say that. He writes it to the entire church. And then to the same church in 1 Corinthians 12:13, he writes this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the same one Spirit. Another place, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he commands us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then he adds, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, he doesn't say, if you grieve the Spirit, it's evidence you've never been sealed. You need more sealing or you need to experience this. He says, because you were sealed, don't grieve the Spirit. It's a done deal. Also, I think it is significant, we are never in Scripture commanded to seek the baptism or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That would certainly be there if it were a command for all believers, something we were lacking. And one of my gripes with Martin Lloyd-Jones on this is he admits he doesn't see any distinction between the baptism, the sealing, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a serious error. The filling of the Spirit we are commanded to receive. And it is a repeated and a growing experiential thing where you may be full now, but you need to be full of the Spirit tomorrow and next year, and you may increase the capacity for the Spirit's fullness in your life as you grow in Christ. And so I am completely in agreement that if we're just complacent as Christians and not praying, God, fill me, mark me by the fullness of your Spirit that I might be increasingly so, we are not following the New Testament. I agree with these men on that, but I disagree sharply on their view of the sealing of the Spirit and the baptism. Third question. How do we know then if we have the Holy Spirit? Well, there are many evidences that reveal the Spirit's presence in our lives. Again, our Pentecostal brethren will argue that speaking in tongues is the normative sign of having the Holy Spirit. Even if you allow that gift is valid for today, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:30 makes it very clear. He asks a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer. He says, all do not speak with tongues, do they? Implication, no. Because in the context he's arguing, we all have different gifts. So what are some evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, I could have spent a whole message here, but I'm just limiting myself to five. You can discover more. First of all, and I've already alluded to this, we heard the gospel of salvation, and we recognized it to be the truth. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul recounts what had happened to these Gentile believers. Notice, first of all, they listened to or heard the message of salvation, the good news, and they recognized it to be the truth. Now, for a person to recognize the gospel to be the truth is not something they can come up with on their own. You clear on that? Nobody, you can go out in the streets, talk to any unbeliever, and they will not recognize the gospel as being true if they are left to their own reason. Here's why. Ephesians 4:18. Paul writes this about unbelievers. He says they are darkened in their understanding. They are excluded from the life of God. That's what they need, is life from God. Why are they excluded? Because of the ignorance that is in them. And why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their hearts. And so because of sin and rebellion, unbelievers are in the dark, they are hardened, they do not have understanding. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, he's talking about someone who is not born again, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. That's a word of ability or inability. They are unable to understand them. Why? Because these things are spiritually appraised. So, to understand the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit has to open blind eyes. It's a God thing. It's a miraculous granting of perception, of understanding that the natural man lacks. Secondly, Paul says An evidence of the Spirit's sealing of His presence in our lives is we believe the gospel and we're saved. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. And again, contrary to what many believers think, no one is able to believe the gospel of his own free will. That is a serious heresy. Here's why. Nobody has free will. And I explained that last week. The will is bound in sin and nature's night, as we sing in Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? The will is darkened in its understanding. The will is dead in transgressions and sins. And so until it is quickened by God, every sinner does according to his own will. I'm not saying they're robots. They do, as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they can sin all they want. What they cannot do is believe in Christ until God brings them to spiritual life. And so the Holy Spirit, again, has to open blind eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, I should say, 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. Again, we looked at this last week. So what I'm saying is this, if you have believed in Christ, it wasn't because you were smarter than your neighbor, it was because in His mercy God opened your eyes to see. And so again, all the glory of salvation goes to Him. And your faith in Christ is evidence that the Spirit of God has done a work in your heart. A third evidence, the Holy Spirit replaced our despair with hope in God's promises. That is in Ephesians 2:12. Paul describes unbelievers there. This is one of the bleakest verses in the Bible. He says, unbelievers are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Doesn't that kind of just make your stomach turn? No hope. They're just going to die and face God in judgment, and they're without God in this world. I sometimes marvel at how unbelievers can face death or the death of a loved one. They have no hope. Oh, they make it up. Oh, yeah, well, we hope everybody will be okay someday or whatever. They have no basis for what they believe about death. And they don't know God in this world. But when we come to know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us hope. It says in our text, He's the Holy Spirit of promise. And that promise is not vain because it's God who stands behind the promise. So when we come to Christ, our despair is replaced by hope. Then, fourthly, we began to enjoy the riches of our inheritance in Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. We haven't yet experienced the fullness of it. I am convinced even in eternity we will never experience the fullness of God's blessing to us because it is inexhaustible and infinite. God just gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. And so all of eternity we will be discovering it. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that God reveals these blessings that He has prepared for us to us through the Holy Spirit. So if you've begun to enjoy just a taste of what the blessings of being a Christian are, that's the Spirit in your life showing you these things. And then fifthly, and I limit myself here, but the Holy Spirit began to produce His fruit in us. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 should be one of your memory verses if you have not memorized it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those nine qualities describe a mature Christian. And while they are fruit and they take a lifetime to grow, you should be increasing in these things as God is working in your life. And by the way, another evidence we could throw in, but one way that God produces these fruit in us is discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 is the Spirit of God brings trials into our lives If we submit to Him, we grow in these graces of the Spirit in Christ-like character. Well, we could go on, but those are just some of the ways you can know the Spirit is at work in your life. And sometimes it's kind of vague because, you know, Jesus said, compared the Holy Spirit to the wind. You can't see the wind, you can see the effects of the wind. You can see when the leaves blow or the trees sway, but you can't see the wind. Well, in the same way, when the Spirit works in your life, you can't see the Spirit, but you see the effects of it in your life. Fourth question, what does it mean to me? I want to personalize this. What does it mean to me to have the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, I have the security of knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ forever. And I want you to personalize this in your own experience. Don't just make it generic for everyone. God wants you, if you know Christ, to feel the security of His love for you. And Paul uses two metaphors here in our text to drive this home. First of all, he makes the point that you can feel secure in Christ because the Holy Spirit is God's seal of His promises to you, the seal. And in biblical times, the seal was made of hot wax usually. They would get the wax soft and put it down, and then they would take either a signet ring or an official stamp and stamp it into the wax. And it represented at least three things. First of all, it represented security. A seal made something secure. You remember the Roman guard sealed the tomb of Jesus so that the disciples could not steal His body. Probably they took a wax thing on one end and stamped it with a rope in it, put the rope around the big stone that was in front of the entrance to the tomb, and sealed it on the other end with the Roman seal. And if you tampered with that seal, you were messing with the Roman government and you were in a lot of trouble. So it made the tomb secure, so they thought, until Jesus arose. But that was the idea. Another example is a letter or a legal document. We have this carried over in our day on a letter that you, what do they call it? Certified, that's the word I wanted. Certified letter, yeah, where they stamp it with this post office thing. You have to sign for it at the post office to get that letter. And if that seal has been tampered with, then the letter, the contents are no longer secure. Well, the idea is when you trusted Christ, God made you secure in Him. He sealed you, and whoever messes with you has to go through God. And so that's the idea, security. Second idea of the seal is identification of ownership. The seal marked out property or documents as belonging to the one who put the seal on it. We have that today out on the ranch with a brand on cattle. They put the brand on the cattle to say that belongs to this ranch. God's Spirit is the seal on the believer that says you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ, and here's the mark of it. The Holy Spirit seals you. And again, it means no one can take you from the rightful owner, which is God. A third meaning of the seal is authentication. A seal makes something official or authentic. If you've ever had to get an official transcript from a college or an official copy of your birth certificate, you know you can't take the original and Xerox it. Doesn't do it. You got to have that seal on it, and that seal means that's an official copy. It's authentic. Same thing if you've had to have a notary public witness your signature. The notary stamps it saying, this is in fact authentic. I witnessed this person sign this document. And so God, by the seal of the Spirit, is saying, we are His genuine, authentic children. We belong to Him. And false believers do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a scripture that many puzzle over, Romans 8:16, where Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And what is that? Is it just an inner subjective sense or what? Well, in one sense, yes, but I believe that it is not apart from Scripture. I think here's how it works. When you are reading the Word of God and a promise leaps off the page and it rings true in your heart, you go, wow, God says this. And that applies to me in this way. I believe that is the seal of the Spirit. That is the witness of the Spirit testifying with our spirit. I'm a child of God. And so, again, that is part of the seal of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God's seal testifying to us for time and eternity. We belong to Him. But also Paul uses another metaphor here. And that is, he says, you can feel secure in Christ because the Holy Spirit is the pledge of your inheritance in Christ. Now, that word pledge in the New American Standard Bible, it's not wrong, but maybe could be more carefully translated down payment or earnest money. We use that word earnest money today in a real estate transaction. If you put down a down payment or earnest money, it's different than a pledge. A pledge is usually something valuable you give to someone. Maybe you're renting something and they say, give me your credit card. They know that's valuable to you and you're going to come back with what they have given you and they'll give you the card back when they get their goods back. That's a pledge. But a down payment or an earnest money is a thing of like kind and you don't get it back. You give more later, but it's the guarantee, I'm serious about this deal and I'm going to complete the transaction later. So you put down this earnest money and then later you give the rest to complete the transaction. That's the idea here. God gives us the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the full blessing of future redemption. Now, we saw up in verse 7, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But redemption is past, it is present, we are being redeemed, and there is a future sense in which God will complete the transaction when we have all of the blessings of heaven and we are with Him forever. And so God has put down the down payment of His Holy Spirit to say to us, I'm going to complete this deal. I've begun the process of redemption in your heart and life. It's going to be finished someday. And that shows us that God wants us to feel secure in Him. He has sealed us. He has given us the Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. And then, I should add, when it says that He's given us with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God's own in the New American Standard is in italics. They have interpreted that phrase for you, as translators sometimes do. But literally in Greek it reads, with a view to the redemption of the possession. And so it could be either one. It could mean that God is redeeming His people as His possession, or it could mean God is going to give us the rest of our possession, the rest of our inheritance. And scholars are somewhat divided, but most of them think here it is a picture of God finishing what He has paid down. In other words, He paid a big down payment. He gave you the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. And He is going to complete that transaction and take His people for His own possession to be with Him in heaven someday. Now, final question. And that is, how should we respond to having the security of God's seal and pledge in our lives? And Paul is clear here in verse 14. We should praise and glorify Him. Now, again, in the context, Paul wants his Gentile readers especially to know they now enjoy equal standing with the Jews in Christ. And this was a radical thing. We tend to take it for granted. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says that such language should now be applied to Gentile believers is a token of the security of their new standing within the community of God's own people, fully sharing present blessing and future hope with their fellow believers of Jewish stock. And he goes on to point out that Paul is here echoing the words of Isaiah 43, 20 and 21, where God says, "My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, will declare my praise." And so to understand what's going on here in the context, you have to realize for 2,000 years, the Jews were God's chosen people. And Gentiles could only kind of ride on their coattails, so to speak. They could only come in the door through the Jewish rituals and sacrifices. But now as Paul is going to go on and argue in Ephesians 2 and 3, and as he states in Ephesians 3:8, he says, the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so the fact that we, most of us here are not Jewish, that we Gentiles are drawn into the promises of God, Paul is saying should lead to the praise of God's glory. So if you have trusted in Christ, genuinely repented of your sins, your faith is not in anything in yourself but only in the blood of Jesus, God gave you the seal and the pledge of the Holy Spirit so that you will praise and glorify Him. That's the bottom line. And that means this. If you are not secure in your salvation, you'll be like that child whose parent was always threatening him with disowning him. You won't be able to praise your parent for his love. You won't be able to praise your heavenly Father and say, thank God it is not due to anything in me. It is only due to His grace that I stand where I stand. And all the praise and all the glory goes to Him. And the Westminster Catechism has it right. The chief end of man, this is why we were created, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So do you see how security, assurance ties into that? You cannot glorify Him for your salvation and enjoy Him and His salvation forever if you don't understand that He has given you this seal and pledge of the Holy Spirit as a view to your future inheritance in Christ. And so this morning I'm urging you, take off the wrappings of God's gift, which is the Holy Spirit, and thank and praise and glorify Him every day for His great salvation. Dear Father, I pray that You would take these words, and especially the words of Your inspired Scripture, and apply them to the hearts of Your children. I pray that if any falsely profess Christ and may not legitimately lay claim to this promise, You would convict them of their false claim and of their shallow repentance and bring genuine faith and repentance. I pray that You would assure Your saints that we stand before You, not based on anything in us, but only on Your grace and Your mercy. And that we would each day praise and glorify You because You have rescued us out of a horrible pit. You have redeemed us by the blood of Christ. You have sealed us with Your Holy Spirit and given Him as the down payment to guarantee that You're going to complete the deal. And so help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our lives would be filled with praise and glory to Him each day. In Jesus' name, amen.